We are in part four of our series, The Heaven Code, and I appreciate Dale reading that. It was tough because this is a big, long passage, and I didn't know how much to ask our Bible readers to do today, but let's quickly review where we've been in the first 3 weeks, because we've been looking at salvation. What is salvation? How do we understand salvation? What are the steps of salvation? Things like that. And we first saw Jesus interact with the person that's often called the rich young ruler, a rich young guy who comes to Jesus and says, you know, what do I need to do? He was a really good guy. He'd been keeping the commandments. And Jesus says, well, there's only one thing you need to do. He says, give away all your money to the poor and come follow me. And the guy's not willing to do that. And we said, well, what's the lesson there? What we saw was that the problem was that he was a follower of his money. His money was his God. His money was his boss. His money was his kind of reason for living. And when God told him to give that up, he wasn't unwilling to do that. It wasn't that God demanded a sacrifice to kind of prove that he was serious. It was that he could not follow Jesus while he was busy following his money. And so to come to Jesus, salvation means that we have to surrender. We have to surrender our lives, surrender the way we are going about our lives, surrender the ways that we take care of ourselves. And so we saw that played out again the next week as we looked at Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who came to Jesus. And again, same question, what do I need to do? What does it mean to be saved? And we looked at the fact that sometimes we see born again and we think, well, you were born physically, but now you need to be born spiritually. We saw that that's really not the construction that Jesus is operating in. He is talking to Nicodemus, who thinks that just by virtue of being born as a Jew, that Nicodemus thinks he's already most of the way, if not all the way, into God's favor. But he's looking to see if there's anything he missed. Again, if he needs a little something extra, kind of like the rich young ruler who's like, hey, I'm a pretty good guy, but is there anything extra, anything more I need to do? And Jesus says, no, you actually have to start over. Your life is not enough. Your life isn't good at all. You need to start over. You need to be born a second time. You need to have a complete new start. And we looked at the idea of all the way through here, you can't just take Jesus and sprinkle him onto your life, add him to the life you already have just because, well, I need a little more so I can go to heaven when I die. That instead it's teaching something dramatically different of a whole new way of life. And that took us to last week when we looked at the plan of salvation and we looked at the woman at the well and we looked at Jesus is the plan. That Jesus is the plan of salvation. He's not part of the plan. He's not crucial to the plan. He is the plan of salvation. Salvation is in Jesus. That so often what we do is we do things like I'm going to pray a prayer or I'm going to believe. And I'm not saying those things are not important because they are, but we do those things and then we trust in what we have done for salvation. And so, okay, I prayed a prayer. So then later, well, did I pray it enough? Did I pray it the right way? Did I mean it when I prayed it? Did I believe hard enough? And we think that there's some level of effort where if we do it enough, we have then somehow cracked the code of salvation. And so then you live this life of, did I do enough? Did I do enough? Did I pray hard enough? Did I pray sincerely enough? Did I trust hard enough? And your faith is in your work. Your faith is in how much you did. And that's not salvation. You cannot save yourself, not by praying all the prayers in the world. Your salvation is in what Jesus did, your reliance on what he did, not what you did. And we're going to explore that more today as we dig into this passage that Dale read. Like I said, the whole chapter is where we're going to go, and there's a lot here. We can't hit everything. And you should watch me agonize when I go to say, okay, what are we going to have the reader do? Because I'll be like, all right, read chapter 5. And none of us want that, especially the readers. I wouldn't get anybody to read Scripture. Be like, I ain't reading like, five pages because it's hard. So I tried to boil it down. But this teaching of Jesus, and as Dale mentioned, that was all teaching of Jesus, it is triggered in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, where Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath. There was this pool, and superstition held that now and then a spirit or an angel, whatever, came down and dabbled in the water or danced across the water, did something. And then whoever hit the water first, after that happened, would, boom, be healed. And so this was, we see this stuff today, superstition. So this guy's been, like, decades hanging out this pool so that he can maybe get healed. Problem is, he's lame, so he never makes it first. And so Jesus comes along, and what you notice Jesus doesn't do is say, well, I'll help you get in the water. You know, pick the guy up and wait for the, you know, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be an awesome story? Jesus sitting there going, wait for the ripple. Boom, throw him in. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he heals them and says, now you can go pick up your bed, because guy lays, he lives there, so he's camping. So pick up your bed and go home. Go pick up your bed and walk away, which he does. The Pharisees are ticked off because, by the way, it's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they took God seriously. They took God's law seriously. And they saw themselves as not just guarding themselves, but guarding their people. And so we need to make sure our people are pleasing to God and do what God demands. So they studied the law and studied the law. And then they, for good measure, figured out ways to apply the law. So they added rules, not because they loved rules, but because they loved the law. And so they're like, okay, it says don't work on Sabbath, but what does work mean? So they began to define what was work. So one of the things that they defined was you can't do medical treatment on the Sabbath. You know, so doctors, you get the Sabbath off because you're a doctor. Well, Jesus just did a medical treatment, so that's strike one. You also, you know, you can't move on the Sabbath, so you shouldn't, you know, moving's a lot of work. You can't move on the Sabbath. And what did Jesus tell the guy to do? Pick up your bed and walk. Oh, he's a mover. Okay, so strike two. He's broken the law. And so Jesus is in trouble. And it brings this question, and the whole rest of the chapter is this kind of debate in Jesus' teaching on, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because Jesus is like, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm entitled to do this. And they're like, well, who do you think you are? And so Jesus explains who he is, and we need to listen and see what he says and how that relates to our understanding of salvation. Now, over the next, so that all happens through verse 17, and so then it starts starts all coming apart there, and we're not going to do all of that because in verse 19 he begins to teach and talk about himself, and we just can't cover everything. So I want to jump down to verse 30, which is where Dale started reading, and look at how Jesus ends this discussion. And how Jesus ends this discussion, what it means for us. Now, one of the things that happens when we read the Bible in the 20th and 21st century, where we are now, is we read things, and sometimes you read, Jesus says things, and they don't make sense to us. And when they don't make sense to us, we begin to ponder them. Ooh, an inscrutable saying of the Lord. I wonder what that means. And we treat it like it was a fortune cookie, that we must decode the hidden meanings here. When really, what it usually means is that you just didn't understand Jesus speaking plainly because you're not a first century resident of Palestine. And not being a first century resident of Palestine, you just didn't understand what he said very simply and very straightforward. And so you're like, ooh, it's an inscrutable saying. Kind of like if I said to my wife, the keys are on the fridge, but you don't have a fridge. Or keys. So you go, the keys are on the fridge. I think that's a metaphor for the way of entrance is cool. It's like, no, it meant that I left the keys on the fridge, all right? But that's what we do with the Bible a lot. So we read this, and we're like, ooh, what does it mean here? So I want to show you a few of these just to kind of demystify it, because Jesus is just talking, and he's making a really strong common sense case that is going to be so effective that they're going to be so mad at him that they want him to die, because it works really well. Sorry, 34, 47. Who is Jesus? So the first thing he does is he brings up Jewish principles. Remember, these are lawyers. They're Jewish lawyers because they study the Jewish law of God. And so they're really, really good at the law. So he begins to invoke things. And the first one that he invokes is the principle of agent. Verse 30. When he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And theologians start ripping that and some of the subsequent verses apart to say, try to figure out deep, hidden truths about how God the Father and God the Son interact in the Trinity, and God is revealing the secret ways of the Godhead. And what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, is he's just talking about a Jewish legal principle of agent, which you know because we have it in our culture too. It's called the power of attorney, where you act as someone else. And when you are as the power of attorney, you are that person for legal purposes. Okay? So you are their agent and you act as them. Now, when you are someone else's agent, in this day and age. Like if you become the power of attorney for someone else, you as their power of attorney must represent their interests, not yours, right? That's the whole point. You are operating as them. Well, they had that exact same principle in their culture. And so they have asked, who do you think you are that you would have authority to do this? He goes, well, it's not really about me. I'm an agent. And I don't operate under my own authority. I'm representing God as God. That's all he's saying. It's very simple. And so he brings it. He's like, what does it mean that he's not acting on his own authority? And how does a... He's just saying, I am the agent of God. And then he brings up the principle of witness. Verses 31 through 37, he talks about testimony. My testimony is true, but I don't testify myself. So if, I don't know, I love crime shows. First thing they always ask, where were you on the night of? I was home. Next question, can anybody verify that? Yes, me. And we know that that's worthless. They're like, well, you can't be a witness to yourself. Did anybody see you? Yes, I saw me. I was there. They want an independent eyewitness, right? Well, it was the same back then. And so then Jesus, in this next part, again, he's bringing up their legal arguments, which he's going to use to box them in, and says, I can't be my own witness. They'd be like, well, yeah. And so he says, well, I have other witnesses, the Father and John. And by the way, and my miracles. And all these things are my witnesses, because me just saying it is not enough, but I can prove it by other means. And that's all he's doing. He's just talking about the principle of witness. But here's a funny little one in verse 35, because we missed this in the English. Talking about John the Baptist, he says, well, there's one of my witnesses, because John said, oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John had testified. So he says, he's one of my witnesses. And remember, they liked John the Baptist overall. Remember, when John got in trouble, it wasn't with the Jewish leaders, it was with the Roman leaders, because he called out the Roman leader and he had him beheaded. But they had recognized, because John had just called to repentance, and John looked like a prophet. They're like, maybe that's even Elijah back, because he's out there eating locusts and stuff. And so Jesus brings this out and calling their hypocrisy, and he says in verse 35, talking about John, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, what we miss is the word that he uses for John's light. He uses the word for a little lamp. They had these little lamps that gave off about the same amount of light as a candle. In other words, you know, if you walking through the haunted mansion with your one candle, that was about how much light. So he uses that word for John, which, of course, what's the picture? Jesus is like the sun. And he goes, and he's talking about, you were willing to rejoice in John's little light, but now here I am, and too much light. All right, so he's illustrating this, that you should accept me if you accept John, because John was just a little light, and you were excited. The implication being you should be more excited with me. But instead, verse 37, instead, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. This is a slap in their face as Jewish teachers. We don't hear it, but he is giving a reference back to Mount Sinai. Because in Mount Sinai, they saw God. Now, what did they see? They saw a storm and lightning. And what did they hear? What was his voice? Thunder. But they had encountered their God. And so he calls back to their ancient forebears, and he says, and you never got that. You never heard that. You never saw him. You never heard his voice. And therefore, you don't recognize him. Because he's like, right here. But you've never seen him, you've never heard him, and therefore you don't recognize him. And then he makes it even worse, verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. And this is where he's building on the witness and the agent. He says, you don't know God because you refuse to recognize his agent. Because I am here as him. And you don't recognize him because you don't know him, because his love is not in your heart. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these testify about me. Remember, he says, verse 38, he's not in you. And then verse 39, they misunderstand the life of the kingdom. Now remember, when we read the phrase in our Bible, if your Bible says eternal life, That's the translation, that's the English way of taking the life of the kingdom, or the life of the kingdom to come, or the life of the world to come. We hear eternal life, and we mean the life that you get after you die. That is not how Jesus said those words. It was the new life of the kingdom, the life of his kingdom. That's why he always talks about it not as a future thing, but a now thing. He says, you've been looking for the life of the kingdom, the life of God's kingdom. And you thought you would find it in the scriptures, and you misunderstand what that life is because it's me. Why do they misunderstand it? Well, verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The life you're looking for is right here, and you don't want it. You don't want the life that I am offering. Verse 41, we'll skip over 41 for a minute. 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. The love of God is not in you. This is a stinging indictment for people who think that they are serving God. They are pursuing God. Their life is dedicated to the life of the kingdom, and not only for themselves, but to bring everyone else into the life of the kingdom. They think they are safeguarding the nation and the life of the kingdom. And he goes, you don't understand the life of the kingdom. You don't know the life of the kingdom. And this God that you've been pursuing, he is not in you, and you don't love him. No wonder they don't really take to this. So now the question is, why? These are God seekers. These are guys who have dedicated their life to pursuing God. So what's gone wrong? Because Jesus is describing the problem, but he is not diagnosing its cause. How have these God seekers who have been spending their whole life studying the scriptures, how have they missed it so completely? Well, he tells us this in verses 41, 43, and through 45. In 41, he sets up the argument by saying, I do not receive glory from men. That may sound weird at first. Because isn't the chief end of man to glorify God? Didn't God tell us to glorify him? So why would Jesus say, well, I do not receive glory from men? Because there's a difference between us needing to glorify God and God needing our glory from us. What is glory? It is attention. It is validation. It is to be made important. And God don't need that. Why? Because he's God. He's not going, oh, I hope the humans worship me today. I kind of need it. I need a little pick-me-up. No, he doesn't need it at all. And Jesus says, I don't need validation from people. I do not need to be important. People don't make me important. People do not make me valuable. People do not validate me. I don't receive glory from men. But that's setting up verse 43 and following. I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He says, you guys are busy being validated by each other. Why? They were teachers of the law. They were good. Their whole identity was, I'm a teacher of the law. I'm a safeguarder of the sheep of Israel. And people reverenced them and honored them. If you watch The Chosen, the first season, there's a great scene, right? I think it's episode one even, maybe, where Nicodemus finds out that Mary's been healed, and he wonders if he did it, and he honestly goes seeking from her. And just watch the scene, because once she realizes he's a Pharisee, she's freaked out. She's like, oh, let me cover my head and all this stuff. And he's trying to like calm her down. Don't worry, I'm not on duty today, basically what he says. But it's a beautiful picture of what was like in that culture. Oh, there's a Pharisee. I mean, they were like the police, and don't you drive better when there's a blue light behind you? Which I have on good authority that sometimes that bugs them. Because they're like, oh, come on, just move. Like, oh, he's out to get me. It's like, just get out of the way. But we're like, oh, teacher of the law. And that's what they were like. But it feels good. It feels good. And that's why, like, I hate, because that's still true. That's why I don't use my title. Because you get out into the world, you go to Walmart, you bump into someone. If you say, hi, I'm a pastor, they go, oh. They freeze up. Heavens to Betsy if they started talking before they found out and they swore. And then they go, well, what do you do? And you go, well, I'm a pastor. And they go, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm like, it's okay. I went to public school. Heard it all. You're actually kind of the Disney version. It's not a big deal. But they're like, why? They're suddenly so self-conscious because you're a teacher of the law. I'm like, actually, you're good. If you knew me, you wouldn't say that, because really not. You know, but it can feel powerful, and that's why I won't let you guys call me that as, you know, good morning, pastor, because that's a rush. Pastor, good morning. Pretty soon I'm walking in. And what did Jesus say to them? You love walking through the marketplace and have everyone respectfully greet you. You'll love it. Why? Oh, because it feels good. That's why I can't let you do that, because I'd be like, good morning, flock. Good morning, pastor. No, all right, we can't. But they love that. And he says, and that's your glory. That's what you're in love with. You get glory from God for being good and right because you follow the law. And because of that, you don't know me because it's all about you. And then he turns the table in a stunning way. Verse 37 and 46 through 47. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. You don't know the real God. You're not paying attention to him. Verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What is he saying here? Well, it's the same thing he said there in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these testify about me. What is he saying? He says you've been studying Moses because you thought Moses was going to tell you how to be good, but Moses wasn't telling you how to be good. He was telling you about me. He was not telling you how to live. He was telling you who is life. And so you have been studying God for years to find out what you're supposed to be, and God was trying to tell you who I am. But you don't even know me. You've been learning about me for years, and you've learned nothing. You don't know me. Because Jesus is behind the law. Did I back up somehow really bad there? I'm behind the law. There we go. I'm behind on my PowerPoint. Jesus says, I'm behind the law. We talked about lawfully awful, about the law. Jesus does not set aside the law. I listened to a podcast this last week from Tim Keller. I listened to it like three times because it was about Sabbath and rest. And I was like, I need this. I have to listen to it probably another two times. And we're not going to go in there today. It's an awesome thing if you want to hear it. But he doesn't set aside. Here, when he heals on the Sabbath, he doesn't say, well, the Sabbath doesn't apply. He doesn't say the Sabbath doesn't apply. Because Jesus didn't set aside the law, he fulfilled the law. He didn't replace the law, he fulfills the law. And let's talk about this some more in our application here. Because goodness is not your doing, it's what Jesus has done. And our problem is we're busy trying to be good. But goodness is not in your doing, but in what Jesus has done. And this is vital to understand, because what happens? I pray the prayer, I ask Jesus to forgive me, and now I'm supposed to be good. And the first good thing I need to do is pray that prayer and make sure I pray enough and trust enough and then do enough. And now good Christians do this, 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 and this. And I want to be a good Christian. And so I try to do. And then when you don't do, what happens? The minute you don't do, you're like, I wonder if I'm really saved. I've been messing up a lot lately. I've sinned a lot. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, why are you doubting your salvation? Because of what you are doing. Because you didn't do good. But if you do a lot of good, then you're like, I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. I've been a good boy this week. I love Jesus. And so we become intensely focused on what we are doing, and your goodness is not from what you do, it's from what God has done. Because even after you ask Jesus to forgive you, you are not suddenly more able to, by your own effort, please God. And if you tried for any length of time, you know that. Because you don't. You try really, really hard, and you have some good days, maybe even some good weeks. Some people have good years. I'm a little jealous of you, but that's awesome. But then it goes wrong. Lose your temper. Have a financial setback and worry. fear, jealousy, lust. Something hits you and takes you out. Maybe nobody else knows, but you know your heart's like, and suddenly you're like, oh, I thought I trusted God more than that. God's like, I didn't. Because your salvation rests in His work. But there's more than that. Because, see, these guys love the law. They love the law. They spent years, they spent a lifetime studying and studying and memorizing and, frankly, trying to improve on the law. But they missed that Jesus is the lived law. And this is the concept we need to grab, that Jesus is the lived law. What do we mean by that? Well, let's use, for example, the Sabbath. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you rested. God rested on the Sabbath. Why? Because God was worn out after a busy week? Well, obviously not. God's omnipotent. He doesn't have a down day where, a lot of creating this week, I need a day off. Though that's not the purpose of the Sabbath, is because God got tired. That would be kind of crazy. What's the point of the Sabbath? To cease from your efforts, to focus on God, and to experience restoration. Because the Sabbath also was the land needing to be restored, because work taxed it. And so you needed to let the land recharge. And you needed to recharge. And the workers needed to recharge. And everyone needed to be restored. And now Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus do on the Sabbath? What did He do with that guy? Did He say, well, I know it's the Sabbath, but I'm going to do a little bit of work? No. What did He do? He Sabbathed him. He restored him. And they're like, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. He goes, that's what the Sabbath is. I'm not breaking the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. And that's what He says elsewhere. He goes, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Why? Because He's the Sabbath lived, because He is the restoration. And the book of Hebrews will play on that greatly, because what does He say? Come unto me and I will give you rest. And in Hebrews it says that the people of Israel, the people of God, oftentimes refuse to enter His rest. Because the restoration of God, and so Sabbath for you, should you still observe the Sabbath? Absolutely. As a law? No. Because we are not under the law. But Jesus didn't say, well, the Sabbath doesn't matter anymore. No, He said, no, I am the Sabbath. He's every commandment. Purity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He is faithfulness in His complete form. Life. Thou shalt not kill. He is the Lord of life that abolishes death. His life is the fulfillment of the law. He is the lived law. So another way to call that is the life of the kingdom, which we say eternal life. But again, we have this programming because of how we've talked about this in our church culture for over 100 years. We think of eternal life as the life that keeps me going when I die. And you need to just rip that up in your head and throw it away, because the life of God is not life for when you die. The life of God is the life that replaces the life that you started with that is corrupt. And that's why when Jesus talks about the life of the kingdom, He means it starts now, because you need this life now. The day that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they abandoned the life of the kingdom, and He said, you died. And we go, but they weren't dead yet. Well, no, because it's not physical. The physical demonstrates the corruption, but it's a lagging indicator. But they abandoned the life of the kingdom when they went off on their own, and that's death. And Jesus says, I'm here to get you back and give you back the life of the kingdom, which we translate eternal life, because it's the life that doesn't decay, the life that doesn't have an end, that lasts forever. The life of the kingdom is the life of Jesus. Now, here's the thing, not a life like Jesus. And this is vital. WWJD. Now, there's... if you've got one of those, you don't have to throw it away. It's fine. Because if you've got a decision to make asking, now, what would Jesus do, is not a bad question to ask. So we're okay. However, the focus of your Christian walk cannot be, how do I impersonate Jesus? Because the secret of salvation is not to be like Him. Because there's a lot of people who are Jesus-like, who pull off things like Jesus. Jesus is the life of the kingdom. He is not an example so that you can try to live like him in your own power and therefore, now I'm living the life of the kingdom because I'm living like Jesus. Nope, because you know if you've been doing this for any length of time, you know it doesn't work. You know you're not incapable. You have moments of success, but you're not capable of keeping it going. But the life of Jesus is eternal life. It is the life of the kingdom, not a life like Jesus. We live him. And that's why Paul would say, even my righteousness is garbage, filthy rags. The good that I would do, I don't even do. Because I can't be good. And sometimes that's what we're busy doing. I need to be like Jesus now. Just like, yeah, ain't going to happen. I mean, maybe some days. The life of Jesus flows out, not in. But see, what do? We get focused on the out. So what happens? You look at the outward. Well, today I did this, and yesterday I did this, and the other day I did this. And that must mean I'm not a good Christian. How do I get to become a good Christian? I start doing better. If I start doing better, then that will make me a better Christian. So the outside flows in, right? So if you come to me and say, I'm not doing very well on my spiritual walk, and I say, well, then fix this, 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 and this. And those all may be legitimate issues, but what am I encouraging you? Clean up the outside so that the inside will be clean. Jesus rejected that. He said, you Pharisees, your outsides are sparkly. You guys are clean as anything on the outside. Inside, you're a mess. He says, quit worrying about the outside and clean the inside. If you clean the outside will take care of itself. He says, if you clean the inside, then you can clean the outside. Because it's not what's going into you that's corrupting you, it's what's coming out. And yet we have created a whole thing in our salvation understanding where it's like, I need to do good to be good. And so then we start policing each other. I'm a little worried about your brother. You seem to be doing bad things. How's your spiritual life? You need to fix that. Why? Because if you fix that, then you'll be better. And then some of you are burning out. Because you've been trying to fix stuff, and ain't working, and you're like, I'll never get there, and I'm sick of it. Because outside in will wear you out. But the life of Jesus, remember what he told the woman in the well last week? He says, but if you take my life, it'll flow out of you like a spring. It'll just flow out of you, like just an unquenchable flood. And most of our Christian lives, that's not how it feels. We're busy trying to pour water in because nothing's flowing out. But the life of the kingdom, the life of Jesus flows out. Well, why? Well, it comes down to the center of our lives. See, my life is self-focused and it's built on self-satisfaction and it leads to death. You have to do nothing for this life. You are born with it. And it is your gravity every day. It pulls on you every moment of every day. And the more you serve God, actually the stronger it can get. I just spent a week at camp serving the Lord faithfully. I've given of myself. I've sacrificed. I have surrendered. Ah, it's good stuff. And Friday hits, and I'm tired. And I go, and now I deserve. In fact, because I have given up so much, I deserve more! And I'm self-focused. Boom! I'm self-focused because I did good. Whoa. And that's death. That's death. And when I do that, I run afoul of the law. Because now I'm focused on me, my satisfaction, and you can satisfy yourself a lot of ways. And that was what the problem was with the Pharisees. Because everyone wants to feel what? You want to feel okay. You want to feel good. You want to feel successful. You want to feel like you're valid. We were created to need to feel that way. And so how did the teachers of the law do it? They did it by being really, really good. And so they drilled into that law, and they studied the law, and they excelled at the law, and that made them feel good. It made him feel good spiritually. But Jesus said, but it's all about you. It's not about me. You think you're good. And you don't know me at all. There's no love of God in you. But you are very proud of yourselves and of each other because you're busy trying to be good. And so many of us are busy trying to be good, and we're trying to get each other to be good, and we're policing each other and saying, are you good? Are you good enough? I'm pretty good. Are you good enough? And it's death because we're self-satisfied. But when we die to self, and you're going to have to do that again and again and again and again, because the minute you turn your back, yourself goes, and now me. It happens instantly. It's constantly there. And that's why Paul said, I want to do good, but I don't. And the good that I, and the things I don't want to do, suddenly I'm doing them. Why? Because it's just there. It's gravity. We call it depravity. We call it our sinful flesh, which is constantly pulling us what? To me. What about me? But I deserve, but I deserve, but I, but me. I have to kill that, to surrender it. That's that life where I give up me. I give up that life because I was like, it's not me anymore. And that brings life. I was faced with this painfully on Friday. I told you we had an outbreak. We have a close contact in my family because he's too young. Can't be vaccinated. Healthy right now, as far as I know, but a close contact. Quarantine. This afternoon, I was supposed to be, we were supposed to drop him off at Camp Good News for a week. We've been waiting for this for a year. So excited. And after being young, too young to be a camper, but being at camp all the time, which is hard on when you're a young guy, to finally get your camp. Can't go. And as a dad, not okay with that. As a dad, I'm like, he's not sick. Because he's not. Not right now. Not visibly. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. And that may be true. That really may be true. And I'm willing to risk it. Because you know what's most important to me? My boy. But there's this other voice in my head that runs camp. And I'm like, I would never want any of my parents to make that calculation because I got to protect a whole camp full. And I would never want a parent to make the decision that the parent in me is desperate to make. Because when I'm a camp director, you know who are important? All the sons and daughters. But when I'm a dad, you know who's most important? Mine. And I don't want to love everyone else's kid more than mine. Nothing doing. I'm sorry. I love you guys. But you ain't my kid, except those of you who are. And Friday was tough. It took me hours to accept it. Why? Because my gravity is inward. It's always there. And putting that to death is hard. And the only way I can is by absorbing the one who treated my son as more important than his, right? Because that's the heart of the gospel. He who did not withhold his own son, there's life. And my acceptance of his work changes my calculation. It didn't make me better, but it helps me do well. I'm not emulating Jesus, but I have been changed by him. And it's a battle every day, every stinking hour because of my flesh. But that's salvation. What is my faith in? My ability to pull this off? Oh, none of us should have faith in Ira's ability to pull this off. If I'm trusting in my ability to even trust Jesus, I'm lost. How do I know I'm saved then if I'm such a mess? I know he rescued my soul. His blood has covered my sin, I believe. My shame he's taken away. My pain is healed in his name, I believe. And so my faith is not in my ability. My faith is in his finished work on the cross. I know it's true. I have accepted it. He is life. And that in me flows out. And so then when I start noticing things wrong on the outside, do you know what I need to do? I need to go in and say, Lord, am I trusting you today? Because I think I'm fighting my own battles. I think I'm pursuing satisfaction. I think I've let myself rule because I saw fruit of the flesh. I saw lust. I saw anger. I saw the pursuit of self. And I don't need to fix that. I need to fix the heart. The only way to clean the inside of the cup is to once again die to self and surrender to Jesus. The change comes from the heart. Here's the question. Do you read the Bible looking for rules and principles to live by? That's what we usually do. The Bible tells me how to be good. You can't do it. The Bible tells you you're not good. Yeah, go back and listen to the previous sermon series, sermon Lawfully Awful. We talked about the fact that if you try to use the law to make yourself better, you'll just get worse. Because the law, you fight it. The law exacerbates your problem because it was meant to point you to your need for Jesus. It was meant to show you that your effort to self-improvement will not work. It was meant to demonstrate to you that self-righteousness will never result in actual righteousness. The law was designed to show you you can't be good enough. You must depend on the loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross who died for you because you cannot satisfy him on your own. You will never please God on your own, but in him you will be fully pleasing to God because Jesus died for you. And if you're a rotten Christian tomorrow, you are no less pleasing to him if you are relying on Jesus, but you will need to die to self more. So do you read that to follow, figure out what you got to do better? Or do you read to know Jesus and know his love for you more? Because that was the Pharisees. He says, you've been studying that the whole time and you've totally missed that Moses and all of that was about me. Your Bible was written to teach you about God's love for you, expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one has any greater love for you than this, that they would die for you on the cross. And the reason you study the Bible every day is to know him, because he is life. Let's pray. Father, this is tough. Many of us feel pretty defeated because we're busy trying to be good and we're really bad at being really good. And the better we try to be, the worse we're at it, unless we start faking it, lying about it, putting on a good front, representing ourselves in ways that aren't honest, that behind the scenes there's corruption, but we put on the good language, and we put on the good front, and we dress ourselves up, and we pretend that we're better than we are. We know if somebody lived in our head, we'd probably be in a lot of trouble. But Lord, you know us. You see us clearly. And you know that we are incapable of pleasing you. And yet you came, and while we were still sinners, you died for us. You saw our corruption, you saw our rebellion, and you died for us because you loved us so much. And you have offered life to us, and yet we keep trying to just use you as a tool to make ourselves better so we can feel good, so we can be proud of ourselves, so we can honor ourselves as good Christians and advance ourselves as better than other people because we are the true believers. And yet we are those who are hopelessly dependent on your grace and mercy, that we have nothing other than you, but in you we have everything. And so, Lord, I just pray for those who are here who have been exercising religion and trying to be good, and some of them may be pretty worn out, they may be kind of sick of it. Maybe they've tried faking it. Maybe they've tried doing it for real. Either way, it's not worked the way they wanted it to. It's not working the way they wish it would. They've wondered if something's wrong with them. They wonder why they can't be as good as they're supposed to be, and they wonder if they have done enough for you because they are not understanding how much you've done for them, and their trust is in their work for you, not your work for them. So, Lord, help us to focus daily, hourly, on your sacrifice. Lord, you know my own constant battles to trust. It is so easy, especially when someone is worse than me or someone hurts me. It is so easy for me to slip into my self mode, to protect myself, and I do it. Lord, help us to learn how to die to you and to not find our hope in our ability to be good Christians, but our hope is in you alone. As we continue this study this summer, as we continue to learn what it means for us to be your people, may our faith be firmly and completely in you. And may we lift each other up, may we help each other in this way rather than policing each other. And may we shine this light to a world that desperately needs to know that they need to surrender their lives in return for a marvelous gift, salvation through your blood. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.